James chapter 5. It's been a joy for me to go through James with you. I've loved this study of this book. It certainly is a practical guide. A lot of challenges in it for our living and the challenges in our thinking. This last section has often been called a very abrupt end to a book. Most commentators see it that way, and truth is I think it's a marvelous conclusion, well suited to the book as a whole. And so as James comes to these last two verses, I think it's a great challenge, certainly not in the same way the Apostle Paul might finish a book, and greetings to those who were in ministry with him, more of a possibly a John's approach to the end, a challenge at the end of the book. He has talked in this book often about dealing with our personal lives, dealing with the issue of wisdom, dealing with the issue of the tongue, dealing with issues of getting close to God, lots of issues here, even at the end, where he's tried to wrap things up, if you will, and in the course of doing so, he's come to finalize this last section of his book in a very different kind of way than most books finish. And that's in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Let's read that this morning before we begin. Depends on your translation, but it could either be my brethren or brethren. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. But James, as he's done numerous times in this book, is addressing believers in a locality. And certainly we qualify for that. We are a group of believers who come to join together in this group, this Christian community. And if you're going to talk to a group of people who've come together in this Christian community, it's not inappropriate to call each other brothers. No one really knows who really is the right, who really is a brother within the context of a Christian community, because we really don't know who is really saved and who isn't. Even though we might all claim to be Christians, in all likelihood, there's always the possibility that some people within a church are not Christian. But you would still appropriately call them who've gathered together brethren. And I think the my has more credence in this passage of Scripture. And so I like the translations that include my brethren because it fits with all the other uses is throughout the book. The second thing, he's done something to tie all this together. It doesn't appear that way so much in the English, but it's tied together with verses 13, 14, 15, and then in verse 19, and it's this word, this phrase, anyone among you, because it precedes all of those phrases, if any of you are suffering, if any is cheerful, if anyone is sick, then down to verse 19, if anyone who wanders from the truth. And so, four different occasions, he uses this phrase to introduce a new thought. And so this new thought is, at each point, he's going to make a summary of what's going on within the context of many Christian communities. Because by and large, we would know that if we went to any church anywhere, we'd know that somebody probably within the church is suffering. That's probably true no matter where you are, that somebody's having a hard time. And that may not necessarily be physical suffering necessarily. There's lots of kinds of suffering that aren't physical. There are stresses that go on in our lives that are mental and emotional, so there's always those that are suffering. It's also true that more than likely in any body of believers that as you gather together that somebody's doing well, somebody's cheerful. They usually don't sit with each other in a church, you know, and you can tell somebody's singing loud on one side, and the other person is drooping along, thinking, I wish this was over. So you got suffering, and you got people who are cheerful, so you got those two connections here. And then, normally, within the context of a church, somebody's sick. Tom's sick this morning. He called me this morning, and he could barely talk and thought it wouldn't be wise for him to come and share his germs with everybody. And so he's sick this morning. So he's not yet called for the elders of the church, but I'm expecting that call soon. And so we've got these qualities of people in the church, some suffering, some cheerful, some sick. And now he adds a fourth quality within the context of this ending of this ending admonition, and that is that some are wandering from the truth. That's the fourth group of people he's referring to. Now, if you'll note, in the first three, the person who is suffering is to do what? Verse 13. He's supposed to pray. Person is cheerful. What are they supposed to do? Okay, sing, give thanks, be praising, right? Person who's sick, what are they supposed to do? Call the elder of the church. Person who is wandering from the truth, what should they do? There's a change here. Doesn't tell you what this person is supposed to do. It tells you what you're supposed to do about it. Now, you're not supposed to do anything about a person who is suffering because they're supposed to pray. Oh, you could pray for that person. Doesn't say you're supposed to do anything about the person who's cheerful, except you might want to join with them when they sing. And it doesn't say you're supposed to do anything about the person who's sick because he's going to call the elder of the church and they're going to come and pray for him, anoint him with oil, right? Unless there's some confession of sins and reconciliation that needs to take place. In this case, the individual in this case is taken a detour from the truth. He is wandering from the truth. Now, we normally, when we use that kind of phrase, we think of some kind of reprobate, some guy who has apostatized and has left the church and is gone off into some deep abyss of sinfulness. And that could very well be. But isn't it possible, just bear with me, isn't it possible that any believer could get just slightly off track at times? Is that possible? Okay. Do you know of anybody who's ever been slightly off track? Just a tad. Okay, I mean, just where somehow or another you just weren't quite thinking right. I mean, it just wasn't quite in sync with the truth. All right, and the idea of the verbiage here is that it's given in a tense that would say that this is not necessarily something that's continuous. It's something that happens, and it happened within the context of this individual's life, at least hypothetically, that within this church or this Christian community, this thing we call the local church, that somebody has slipped up in the way they think and has wandered, has made a move away from that, doing that which is right. And that is the word that's used. In fact, Jesus used it when he talks about the sheep who's wandered from the sheepfold. In that passage of Scripture. He also used it when he was talking to the scribes and he says, you have wandered from the truth. And remember the Sadducees, as he argued with them about the resurrection, he said, you guys have wandered from the truth because you have not accepted the truth of God's word. So the word is clearly understood in the Scripture to an individual who's come along and said, you know what, I think this is the way it is, and he's not in step with the clear teachings of God's truth. Now, I don't know if I made it clear yet, but I would suggest to you, all of us have been there. All of us have been there. I would suggest to you that all of us have not always lived perfect lives that have been in complete agreement with God's word. I'd suggest to you that all of us have wandered from the truth at some point in time. All of us have. Now, how do you know a person has wandered from the truth? How do you know that this individual is no longer adhering to those things that we hold so dear and believe so clearly? How do you know that? Well, may I suggest to you that this person, whoever that might be within the context of this church that has wandered from the truth is an individual that it has become apparent by what they do and what they say, because in reality, living by God's word is a reflection of believing God's word. And there are times when you cannot disconnect the two. They're connected to one another. And so whether or not he's talking about what he said in chapter 2 about real faith and a false faith, that some people in the church were saying they believe in God, but their life doesn't support it. Maybe possibly individuals had become loose with their tongues, as he talks about in chapter 3, and how their tongue is not in control. Possibly he's talking about other situations, and who knows what they are. He doesn't specify, because I don't think the point of the passage is to specify a particular problem. But he says that whatever it is, this person clearly is moving away from the truth. Clearly. Christian truth is tied to a Christian's life. Truth and godliness, biblically, are inseparable. You can advocate doctrinal truism and creeds and statements of faith, but a truth claim is really of very little value where there is no righteous living that supports it. This slippage, somehow, whatever it is that's happening, is a movement away from what they have been taught, and that movement has caused some kind of flaw that has become apparent to the church. What do you do as a believer within the midst of a Christian community, the church, if you see somebody slipping? That's really what this is talking about. Now, he said before that if a person is suffering, they pray. If they're cheerful, they praise. If they're sick, they call the elders of the church. But in this case, the likelihood a person slipping is going to ask for help is probably pretty zero. You're watching a person slip, and maybe, just possibly, given the word that's used in wandering and how often it's used in the New Testament regarding deception, maybe they don't even know they're going off track. Maybe they have been deceived. Word is used often of Satan and how he deceives the nations and deceives people. Because sometimes we get off track and we don't even know we're off track. So what do you do about a believer, or at least someone who claims to be a believer in your church, and this person's life has demonstrated that something's going wrong, something's happening here? This person, whether it's the words they say, whether it's their attitude, or whether or not they're living a life and doing things within their life, something that has caused you to look at that person and say, boy, I'm concerned. It appears to me that you're slipping a little bit. Now, in what areas? Now, this is the difficulty. I certainly believe God wants us to go to church, don't you? I certainly believe God wants us to go to church, don't you? To what degree? Let's assume that we're going to live in a Christian community that has expectations that you go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and if you had a midweek service, right? So every likelihood in all of those churches that I have seen, the midweek service is never quite as large as the Sunday night service, and the Sunday night service is never quite as large as the Sunday morning service. So does this mean, therefore, that as we look at the community at large here and we see someone doesn't show up on Sunday night, we should go to them and say, I've noticed some slippage here. Is there some kind of sinful problem here? Is that what he's talking about? Well, I would suggest to you that it's not for us to set up arbitrary standards of behavior based upon our cultural preferences. But we're supposed to establish our understanding as it relates to the truth as it's revealed in God's word. That would be the measurement. We wouldn't sit back and say, well, you know, guy's obviously slipping because his hair is too long. or her hair is too short, or the skirt's too short, or this is wrong, or he has a mustache, and everyone knows people with mustaches can't be trusted. Right? I mean, we have these standards we have established that say that this is what constitutes slipping. But really, those are not the issues, are they? Aren't the issues really the fruit of the Spirit as it's in opposition to the works of the flesh, where there's anger, wrath, and malice, and a lack of kindness, and consideration, and compassion, and all the things that the Scripture talks about? And these things that we see in people's lives as they're slipping, we have come to, and somehow within the context of the church at large, we've kind of said, well, it really doesn't matter how people live. John Stott makes this comment, it is one of the crowning follies of the present time that people think they can have Christian standards without Christian convictions. We kind of live in a world today that says, just love Jesus, go to church, and it doesn't matter how you live. Well, what happens to this verse if it doesn't matter how you live? It does matter how we live. It does matter how we conduct ourselves within this world. It's important. Turn over to 2 Timothy, would you, just for a brief second here. It's one of my favorite verses of Scripture, but so seldom read in context. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 15 and see if this verse doesn't ring a bell of familiarity. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Does that ring a bell? Doesn't it? But look at the next verse. You're going to diligently study the word of God, but what are you going to shun? Profane and idle babblings. Why? Where do profane and idle babblings lead to? They will increase to more what? Ungodliness. Why? Because what you believe affects how you live. And their message, look at the next phrase, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the what? The truth, saying the resurrection has already passed and they have overthrown the faith of some. Do you mean to tell me that it is possible for a person who has wandered from the truth to influence others to wander the same way? It seems like falsehoods are more contagious than truth. That somehow or another, people can advocate things that are totally wandering from the truth in one way or another and convince others that it's okay to do this. And so we need to recognize that in a Christian community, if anyone among us is wandering from the truth, and you can tell by clearly that they're wandering from the truth because they've moved themselves away from the truth of God's word and their life is demonstrated, what should we do? Look what it says. And then it says, and someone or anyone turns him back. Now, I recognize that I'm the pastor. And I recognize that oftentimes if they see a problem in somebody, they think, well, let the professional handle it. And so they'll call and say, Pastor, have you seen Frank lately? I said, way too much. Yes, I know, I know. So do you think you could deal with Frank? Well, that's not what this passage is talking about. If anyone sees this, what should anyone do? Anyone should turn him back. This is probably, those ladies who are taking my wife's class on Monday night, you're basically, this is one of your primary source foundational passages on your responsibility to help people. Who should do this? All of us. We're all supposed to do this. You mean to tell me that wives can do this with their husbands? Gently? respectfully? Do you mean husbands can do this with their wives? Cautiously? With fear and trepidation? From a distance? Take a trip? Make a phone call? By the way, dear? Sure. What if, as a parent, we see it in our children? Anybody. That's the point here, is that anybody has a responsibility, and the responsibility they have is to turn. And the idea behind it is to change this person's course of action. It's to say to this person that somehow or another you've gotten off track, and I've noticed that in your life that there are indicators that things aren't going as they ought to do, and you're saying things or doing things, or you're demonstrating an attitude or a spirit of a lack of cooperation or a bad attitude. Because sometimes, who hasn't had a bad attitude here? Have you? I mean, you just, you know, things aren't going well. You're just not happy. You know, and someone comes up to you and says, I noticed you had a bad attitude. Don't tell me I have a bad attitude. Isn't that our response to the person that tells us we've got a bad attitude? They say, we notice you're angry. Angry. You've not seen anger yet. That's the way we respond. And he says the responsibility is for everyone to look and say, my responsibility is to do everything I can possibly do to turn this person back. Notice, it doesn't tell you how. Did you notice that? It doesn't give you a formula. Now, we love formulas. We love to be able to go to someone and say, hey, I've noticed you had a problem with X. Here's the three things to do. Do you know why there's no formula? How many individuals are there in here? Well, there's as many individuals in here as there are people in here. And all of us are different. And people take different tacks. I raised five kids. They were all so different. You would think that Faith, our daughter, older daughter, was sweet and nice. That's the most stubborn kid you had ever met in your life. It would take forever. I could talk to Stephen, and he would cry, and I'm sorry. Now, of course, he was probably snowing me, but not Faith. Or she set her foot down. Of course, she's not married either, so I don't know if that tells you anything. I hope she doesn't listen to this sermon. We're supposed to do everything we can to take these individuals and turn them back to the Lord. And what that might mean is we might take passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and it might be reproof, it might be correction, it might be instructions. It might be a lot of things. It might be encouragement. It might be a tender moment. It might be a hug. It might be taken in the Word of God and say, have you thought about this passage of Scripture? It might mean that you might walk alongside them for a while and say, can I help you along with this situation? Can I give you some guidance? Can I help you with it? And sometimes you go to people are not interested in listening. And sometimes they'll be nice to you, but you know in the back of their mind they're saying, get out of my face. All of us do that, and that's tough. And so you got to find a way, and it's not easy to do because everyone's different. And you got to find a way to do it. But can I tell you something? Find it. Try, try, try. You are responsible to turn them back to the way of truth. That's what they've wandered from. So this, therefore, the solution has to include in some way the truth. Has to. And certainly Galatians has a good word on that, that when you're doing this, it's always in consideration of yourself because we all have feet of clay. It's not going to somebody and saying, well, I don't have the problems you have, can I help you? It's going to say, I've been there, I've done that. Can I help? You're turning them back. A member is turning somebody back to the truth. You're rescuing them from error. You're taking this wayward person who is part of the body here and turning them back to the truth of God's word, taking them off the path of destruction. And whatever this path has taken him to, that's dropped him into some kind of sinful predicament or sinful behavior, you're doing everything you can to bring him back into fellowship with God. And certainly fellowship with God makes fellowship with others possible. But fellowship with God is the most important. You must act. You can't delegate the responsibility to somebody else. Can't. You have to be involved. These wanderers, these people who have been deceived, they have fallen into this trap, whatever this trap is. Let's go on a little further. If you do this, look at verse 20. If you go out and find these individuals with all this wandering from the truth and whatever they find themselves involved in, you need to know this. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is serious stuff. He uses the word here, plane, which is the idea of deception, and that somehow or another, that within the context of the church, Satan loves to plant falsehoods. And they're everywhere you go within the church. And whether they're in seminaries or from pulpits or from books out there, wherever they are and wherever they begin, there's falsehoods and untruths and partial truths everywhere you go. And Satan loves to plant partial truths. We're far more likely to recognize error than we are partial truths. And it says we have a responsibility as believers to go out and rescue people and save these people from this predicament. We're saving them. And in the course of saving them, it says, we'll save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that phrase has caused havoc for nearly every commentator that you can read today. They'll read that passage of Scripture and say, what in the world is he talking about? And of course, there's numerous options that people have come up with. And there's lots of textual issues within this passage of Scripture that people have used to try to promote one idea or one thought about the interpretation as opposed to another. But in reality, there is no textual issues here that will help us to find a definitive answer to this passage of Scripture. Now, this individual within the Christian community, we have to ask ourselves a question. Let's say that person in the Christian community is living this life that obviously are wandering from the truth. Let's say they're not being kind to their families. Let's say they're not being faithful to their commitments. Let's say that their language has taken on a dark tone to it. Let's say they have these problems, they're demonstrating themselves. Let's say they have some bitterness and anger about their lives. Let's say all of these things that could be happening in their lives are wandering from the truth, and you're going to come to them because somehow they've been deceived in thinking something like, well, everybody's doing it, for instance. Or, for instance, that says, well, don't I deserve to be happy? And there's all kinds of philosophies that are false philosophies out there, and the deceived into believing those things, and we come alongside them and try to rescue them from that deception because we're trying to save them, it says, rescue them or save their lives, save them from death, and cover a multitude of sins. Imagine, if you will, just for a moment, that Eric back there at the soundboard and the chart up here could somehow take a little probe and come along inside the audience here today and stick that probe in your ear, and then it would reflect on the screen what you really are. I would say next week's attendance would drop off excessively, don't you think? But let's say that Eric has that capacity and he stuck it in there and your sins are listed there and so forth, okay? Let's say that's possible. It's not, is it? It's not, is it, Eric? All right. All right, let's go a little further. Let's say, well, we've got a new meter now that we're able now to attach a clip to your earlobe, has to the right earlobe. A clip to your earlobe. And the clip to your earlobe will determine whether you're a real believer or not. Okay? And you clip it on and you glow. And so we walk in the church and everyone's got these clips on and you look in all these glowing marks and then you notice somebody's not glowing. Now that, first of all, would be rather embarrassing for the non-glowers, would it not? Now, we don't have a clip. We can't tell. In fact, if you're living a certain way that appears that you're wandering from the truth, I can't tell if you're a Christian who's wandered from the truth or you're a non-believer that never had the truth in the first place. I don't know. I can't tell. Now, certainly there are times where there might be indicators of habitual problems and habitual movement away from God and so forth, but even that's difficult to determine, especially given the fact that certain people can live a certain way and demonstrate by that lifestyle that they are something that they're not, and they're able to very wisely and discreetly con everybody into believing something about them. And if you don't believe people can be con, just study any amount of politics. We can be conned. We can be sold a bill of goods. So my brother or my sister in the church, I've noticed this behavior and this slipping from the truth, and I come to them, and I'm going to try to do what? I'm going to try to rescue them. I'm going to turn them from the error of their ways, turn them from the deception they've fallen themselves into, and I'm going to go to that because I want to save them, rescue them because I don't want them to die, right? And I want to cover a multitude of sins. That's my goal. Well, if they're a non-believer, I'm certainly rescue them from death. Because I turn them to the truth. The truth is what sets people free. It's what saves people, correct? So I'm turning them that way. If they're a believer who fall in that, I'm also saving them from death. Maybe not spiritual death, but I am certainly saving them from physical death. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 both indicate that a believer could put themselves in physical jeopardy for behavior that's inappropriate. And in both cases, I'm covering a multitude of sins. Now, don't get this word wrong. So often people will make comments about covering sin as if it's some kind of thing like the Old Testament atonement. And even the Old Testament atonement is so sorely misunderstood. It's not a covering that doesn't do anything that people try to make. Best illustration I can give. I loved it when Sharon's dad, Sonny, was alive and we'd go to eat. And we were out there and there's a big group and everything, and he would say, the bill would come. And so when the bill came, what do young men do? I don't know where my wallet is. Or you're really, really slow. And he gets his wallet out, and he makes a comment. Do you know what it is? I got it. I'll cover it. That's the word and the meaning behind this word cover. There is something we have to offer people that is sufficient for a multitude of sins. And what is it? It's the forgiveness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. How do you turn someone from the error of their ways? You turn them because you tell them, listen, there is a better way. And the way starts with forgiveness of sins. The parallel, I think, is in 1 Peter, where it says, love covers a multitude of sins. And if anything is a great parallel to this passage of Scripture, it's how that Peter addresses the fact that we as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we approach people who have wandered from the truth, we do it in the spirit of meekness and love, because it covers a multitude of sins. And I can offer to somebody what? Forgiveness. I can say to them, I know you've wandered from the truth. I know that possibly that the wandering of the truth that you have taken here, I know that it's possible that that wandering has caused some heartache. I can tell you that that wandering has moved you away from where you ought to be, and maybe it is even cause heartache in other people's lives, as Paul mentions about the cancer that eats within the body. Maybe you have been instrumental to cause heartache in other people's lives within the church. Maybe you have led others away. Maybe you think you've gone too far. And if this passage teaches us anything, it is this: God is in the business of saving people bound for death. How far have they gone? It doesn't matter. Because God can save anybody bound for death. He covers a multitude of sins, because the idea, I don't think, to say, well, God has a limit, is God has no limits. There's no limits what God can do. There's no limits of the sins that he can cover. And he wants to uncover or cover and take care of the sin problem. Not a cover-up, but covering the cause. Win this back to Christ. The erring brother here has found themselves in a situation that's leading them to a horrible end. And whatever has happened in their life has become the indicator that's demonstrated to you and I that something has gone wrong and that a heart's gone cold, or a commitment's become indifferent to the things of Christ. Maybe they have set their book aside and stopped reading the Bible. Maybe they no longer pray. Maybe they're no longer joyful in Christ. Whatever it is, we can offer them something. What we offer them is forgiveness. And where else could it start but forgiveness? Forgiveness. We are agents in this business of rescuing people. There's something wrong with a believer who doesn't want to see other believers do well. It should be one of the strongest desires within the Christian community that we don't just pray and sing and call for the elders of the church, but that we run around rescuing one another from the clutches of deception. That we try to do what we can to bring people back to the truth. So let me share five things that I wrote down in my own thoughts about this. One, this is the one I like the least. I'm responsible for you. You're responsible for me. We are all responsible for each other. That's my responsibility. I can't just live life and come to church on Sunday morning, do my thing, sing my songs, listen to the sermon intently, say amen when he wants you to. Amen, thank you. I can't do that. I can't just come and do my thing and leave and act as if somehow I have no responsibility to this body of believers. You are intricately involved in this church, and you have a responsibility to be involved with other people. We're responsible for one another. You can't just sit back and say, well, let somebody else handle that. If you see it, you have to do something about it. Because it says, anyone. Well, what if somebody else is doing it? Well, maybe two would do better. What if you came to church and 10 people told you, man, I really see something wrong with you? 10. One comes to you, think what? Guy's off his rocker. But if 10 came to you and said, I've noticed a bad spirit, then you'd go back and say, what would you say? All right, I'll go to another church. Where they don't know me, and if they don't know me, they won't know to come and tell me. Isn't that right? We're responsible for one another. Secondarily, we're not helpless to bring people back. How often you hear a person say, well, I don't know what to say. They're not going to listen to me. Right? Besides, somebody else could do it better than I could do it. You ever heard those kind of lines before? Maybe you use those yourself. We're not helpless. Why in the world would God put this hodgepodge of group of people together? Why? And don't answer that out loud. It's because we need each other. And God placed us within the realm of this Christian community, this church right here, because we're what we need from each other. And that's not easy to thank God for at times. But we need each other because we're not helpless to turn people back to the truth. Thirdly, tied to that is we can be confident that the things that we do to help turn people back can be effective. And I know that's tough because there's times we talk to people trying to turn them back to the truth. It seems like it's getting nowhere. We've all felt the frustration to talk to somebody and that person just turns a deaf ear. We know that. And yet we can be confident that our work is effective. What's it effective to do? It's effective to be obedient to God. So if we've done anything, we have been effective to do what God told us to do. So who's benefiting? At least we're benefiting. We don't know the benefit to somebody else. And don't think for a moment, because I know within the Christian community, unless you can stick it in a microwave and get it in 3 minutes, it's not worth doing. The Christian work is not a 3-minute deal. It takes time. And it's frustrating because people are people and people don't change very easily. I thought it fitting that Phil would read that we have these old things that are passing away. Anybody still have them around the house? Can you imagine if we had yard sales of the old things that are passing away? They don't go easy, do they? We can be confident our work can be effective. And the fourth thing is, this work is of the utmost importance. Because it deals with the things of life like death and sin and forgiveness. This is the most important work there is. Now, I know in churches that we predominantly establish programs. And those programs we push and shove and manipulate and make you feel bad if you don't volunteer and say, you know, you need to do this, you need to do that. If you're not doing this, you're not a good Christian. And so we have these programs, we're going to keep the programs going, and I'm not opposed to programs, don't misunderstand me. But really what it's all about is getting involved in the most important thing we have to do. And that's rescuing people from error and turning them back to the truth. What important work this is. Nobody will ever have the relationship with God as he ought to have who has sin that's not been dealt with. And if we can help people to deal with their sin and get the forgiveness of God who is able to cover it all, what a glorious thing that would be. That's the best ministry. And the fifth thing is, no matter what the error is, no matter what the problem might be, God is sufficient for restoration. God is sufficient. I read something years ago, back when the homosexual issue came more in the limelight, and that I remember reading an article about a Christian organization who was in the business of restoration, and they dealt with drug addicts and alcoholics and the like. And I remember reading that they said they can find no hope for those who fall into the trap of homosexuality. No hope. What foolishness. You know how long there's hope? They're alive, there's hope. There's always hope. There's no sin God can't forgive. Someone comes to me and says, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I said, not yet, you haven't. You might one day, but it's not happened yet. You're still alive, you're still standing here. If that ultimate day comes where you reject the Savior and you die, then you've done it. But until that day comes, you haven't done it. You're still alive. I remember hearing a guy preaching in eschatology one time, and he was saying that after the rapture of the church, no one will have a chance to get saved who's had a chance beforehand. I said, well, why is that? Well, God doesn't give second chances. Really? Do you live and breathe? How many chances do you get every day? Man, oh man, there is nothing God can't do. That's why he says, do you think it's hard to get that camel through the eye of a needle? The idea is this, he says, nobody can't get saved. Nobody can't be returned to the truth. Nobody. Nobody's gone that far. To think somehow another person can go over the line, and I remember hearing a sermon years ago as a believer, the guy was preaching, he says, well, believers can go past that line, and once you get past that line, and I sat there thinking as this young kid, and I thought, he knows where the line is? He doesn't know where the line is. After reading the scripture, I did determine, I know where the line is. I finally figured it out. You died. And until that time, that's the line. It's always hope. Because our God can take anybody, anywhere, anytime, from any error and save them. Anytime. He can take any believer, no matter what kind of problem he has, it doesn't matter what it is. We need to be people who give other people hope. People commit suicide because they have no hope. We need to tell them there is always hope. God can restore sinners. We're responsible. We're not helpless. Our work can be effective. It's of the utmost importance, and we can't give up. Can't. What a book, isn't it? I tell you, I read those two verses, and I say, whatever problems they might have within this book, trying to figure out its continuity and figure out how it flows together, it doesn't flow together. James knows how to say it, doesn't he? Thank God that God led and God inspired this man to write this book. Pray that we would get involved in the most important work there is in the community, and that's rescuing people for Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful for this marvelous little book. We've had this great privilege as a body of believers to study. We do pray, Lord, that we would be effective in applying it, that you would grant us the grace and strength and courage to do the things that it's challenged us to do, to think as we ought to think, to examine ourselves, whether we're part of the faith or not, and to work with people within the community that we are in to lead them to the hope that there is in Christ and the life there is in following Jesus. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless this church and these people for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.